Psalm 3, you can be turning there. Psalm 3. All right, I think we're all situated here. Let me pray for our evening. All right. Father, we thank you for your tremendous love for us. We thank you that you're here and you want to minister to us. And Lord, as we study some psalms tonight, Lord, we just pray that your heart would come out and what you want us to learn would be evident. And then, Lord, give us the wisdom and the power to apply it. We know that you want to do that, and so we're so thankful knowing this prayer is in accordance with your will and that you will answer us and bless us. And so, Lord, we do just totally, thoroughly, completely surrender to you and the will of your Holy Spirit tonight. And just thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for being so amazingly faithful. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we got into Psalm 1 and 2, and tonight we'll pick up in 3. And we're going to get to see a handful of Psalms of David tonight. And, of course, all the ones we're going to study tonight really involve, in some level, hard times, struggles, trials, things that we're going to face. And so I find these to be very, very helpful. How do we look at trials? How do we look at struggles? How do we get through them? How do we keep our eyes on the Lord? Sometimes you might even think I'm going through a struggle and it's my fault. I had a hand in getting into this condition or into this situation. How am I going to handle that? All of these elements are going to come into play in these tonight. And so they can be very, very valuable to us and to be able to go back to them at times and know, okay, when I'm going through that struggle, I can go to that psalm and Lord will minister to me. So just some great stuff that I really think we're going to be blessed to study. Now, I want you to notice here, notice the words at the very beginning, at least in the New King James, the Lord helps his troubled people. That's not part of the psalm. That's the writers added that. One of the easy ways to typically tell when you're seeing something that's been added by the authors is some letter that's italicized, at least again in the New King James, especially in the New Testament. Quite often there are verses you're reading, you'll see a letter italicized. Unless it's a quote or something, typically that means the translators added that for a helpful tool. And quite often they are very helpful in the translation, but that's not in it. This psalm really begins in the original language at the words, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So I just say that because we're going to see this frequently, these little headers that aren't part of the inspired word of God. They've been added by the translators, again, for some form of a help to us. But we see right away that this is a psalm of David. Now, I believe that the last psalm, too, even though it wasn't attributed to David, that was his, because that was quoted in the book of Acts. Luke gave him credit, said that David said and quoted from verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 2. But this one is immediately told to us. It was a psalm of David. He wrote that. Now, it's interesting that it also tells us the situation that was going on that caused him to write these words. He's telling us, notice, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So it has to do with that situation. Now, I'm going to give us a little bit of a background on that as we get into that. But let's just first, even just for a moment, forgetting the background for the moment, think about how hard this situation would have been for King David. He's the king of Israel. God's called him to be this king. And he's got a full-on, full-fledged coup on his hands at the hand of one of his own sons. I mean, it's bad enough to have an enemy from without come in and try to take you down and try to topple a government. But then to have somebody that you know about or care about come do that, that would be even harder to take. And yet this is actually his very own son, Absalom, trying to take over his kingdom and actually wanting to kill him. So it's just amazing. I mean, let's just try to put ourselves in his shoes and think about what he might have been thinking going through what he's going through. It's just heart-wrenching, really, to think about that. But that's the setting. So he's fleeing. And of course, when Absalom came, I mean, literally, they fled on a day, fled out of Jerusalem, had to leave, thinking they were going to come and kill them. And so that's what he's writing for us. Let's dig in. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Now, it'd be easy sometimes. I think sometimes we magnify our problems. We make them bigger than they really are. As we look at him saying, how they have increased who troubled me. Many are those who rise up against me. Many are those who say of me, there's no help for him in God. But this really was true. So it even is worse than just his son coming against him. Many people had joined in this rebellion, in this coup to try to take out King David. And so there's all of this going on. He feels totally alone, totally isolated, and he's running with the few people that he had with him. And also notice that not only did many rise up against him, but many are saying of him, there's no help for him in God. Have you ever seen that where you see something happen to somebody, you think, oh, God's not going to help them? And that's not the heart of God. He wants to minister to everybody, especially someone that knows him and loves him. And the Lord loves the unsaved too, wants them to come to him and receive his help and all of that. But anyway, here they're actually telling David that basically he doesn't deserve God's attention. He doesn't deserve God's help to jump in here and help him. And so you just look at this and he's just really, I think, really, really heartbroken. And yet the ironic part is whoever's saying that's wrong. They're wrong. God completely loved him, completely forgave him. Yes, David committed some very grievous sins in his life. He loved the Lord. And it's that in and of itself, King David's life is a study in how you can really love the Lord and yet still make immense mistakes and get involved in horrendous sins. I mean, as he committed adultery and murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And of course, we will talk about that a little bit. But here are these people. I think likely that's why these people were saying that. I mean, think about today, if you knew a politician that did that and then he started having problems, you start thinking, hey, he's getting what he deserves. God shouldn't help him. And so I think that's the thinking of some people that are coming after him. Now, I do want us to stop for a minute and try to think, and I know there's a danger in speculation, but let's think about what do you think is going through David's mind. What's going through his mind? And there is something in his past and in his sin, when he committed that sin with Bathsheba, that I do think was likely rolling through his mind. Because if you remember, when he committed that sin, those two different sins, it took him a few months to repent, and the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to him to convict him of his sin and tell him a story. And David was mad in this story of a man who took another man's lamb, and when he had many of his own sheep, and David was so mad at the man, and when the whole thing was done, Nathan said, "You're the man." And I want to read you a little bit about what Nathan said to him, because this would play into what David was likely thinking as he's fleeing on this day. It said, Nathan said to David, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed them with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall not depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And here it is. "And thus says the Lord, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." There it is. One of the consequences of his sin is the Lord was going to allow... Don't know how active the Lord was involved in this, not only in opposition against him, but even from his own home. Now, you add that to the grief that's going on in this situation, and David fleeing thinking, I brought this on myself. And I think it's important to say that, because that, in my mind, makes this psalm all the more powerful in how David, even in the midst of that, really believed the Lord loved him and would forgive him. This is not in any way to minimize sin, the cost of sin, the consequences of sin, but God, it magnifies the forgiveness of God and how astonishing he is. We're never to use it as a license for sin or any of these things. But I just wanted us to have that background, because when we get to verse 3, man, he's going to look to the Lord and totally trust the Lord. Now let's notice this one little word that sits to the right, likely at the end of verse 2, Selah. You'll notice that. That appears many times in the Psalms. In fact, 71 times in the Psalms it appears. Appears 74 times in the entire New Testament. For some reason, the prophet Habakkuk liked it, used it 3 times in chapter 3, but 71 times here. Now, what's interesting is you may have heard before what it means, but ironically, we're not exactly sure what it meant. And the translators and Bible dictionary experts, they're not quite sure. One Bible dictionary said, that word is a technical musical term, probably, that's a key word. When somebody's defining a word and said it probably means that, they're not exactly sure, but probably showing accentuation, pause, or interruption. I tend to like to lean towards, this is David's way of saying, or the psalmist, and when somebody other than David uses it, hey, let's just pause for a moment and think about the weight of what's just been said. Think about it, these were songs. Songs to be sung, and you might have a pause as you go into the chorus, or you go into the next verse. And so let's just stop and think. So our stopping and thinking is the situation David's in, the heartbroken nature of what he's going through, and even on top of everything else, likely thinking at some level, I brought this on myself. Now, we obviously just studied the book of Job and learned, I hope we learned, not to assume when we're going through trial our sin brought it on ourselves. But I almost don't know how David couldn't have been thinking that because of what the Lord said through Nathan the prophet. You will have opposition, even from your own family. And so this is what he's going through. And again, my heart just breaks for him. With that, let's notice verse 3. And it is such a powerful, powerful psalm. But you... I hope whenever you're going through a trial, this psalm more than, I think these are maybe the key two words in this entire psalm. Whenever we're going through a trial, whenever we're going through a struggle, we can think it is over. I'm not going to get any help. I am done for. There's always a but you, though, when it comes to the Lord. He can speak in any situation. He can bring hope in any situation. And David never lost sight of that. He didn't buy this lie from these many saying there's no help for you in the Lord. He said, you, O Lord, are a shield for me. And so if you're going through a trial, and maybe you felt like you've given up. Maybe you're even getting mad at God as if he doesn't care about you. You need this verse in your life. You're still a shield for me. You love me. And I love that the visual word picture of a shield. If you're a soldier in that day and you have a shield, they hold that shield typically over the torso, the main part of the body. I mean, you can get stabbed in a lot of body parts, but you typically can't in the torso. You get into the heart or some major organ, you're not going to live. You need a shield to deflect the weapons of the enemy that would come against us. And he's saying, Lord, you're that to me. You're a shield to protect me in the battles of life. And so that's the way he looked at the Lord. You're a shield for me. My glory. Isn't that beautiful? He referred to God as my glory. Now, he's not saying it's his glory. He's saying, you, God, are my glory. And it's just amazing. I love that. God is glorious. He is glory. Of course, the Lord tells us he'll not give his glory to another. We've been told in scriptures, we're here on the earth to bring him glory. And now there is a glory in a level that men have. Most of the time we see the word glory in scripture, it's speaking of the glory of God. There are a few passages that have this interesting phrase that talk about, you know, the glory of man and the glory of woman and these things. But it's nothing like the glory of God. And he's saying, God, you're my glory. And all glory is supposed to come from the Lord. And so he looks at God that way. You're a shield. You're my glory. You're the one who lifts my head. Now, that's an interesting phrase in light of his sin, if he's thinking about that. Because what's the first thing somebody wants to do when their sin is revealed? You want to hang your head low. And you just want to schlep around. And I'm ashamed. I don't want to be seen. You just feel like it's over. Can I ever lift my head again in public? And he's saying, God, you're that to me. Because you're so amazing and so gracious and so forgiving. So you're my glory, you lift my head. And he said, I cried to the Lord with my voice. So he didn't think God had given up on him. He kept crying out to him. He kept counting on the Lord to minister to him. And he even, with great confidence, says, he heard me from his holy hill. Again, pretty amazing. Let's remember, it's interesting that in Psalm 51, David talked about this scene. And it was his personal heart's cry after everything that had happened. In fact, that psalm, the heading for that says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So David wrote Psalm 51 about that scene of that adultery. And here's what David said. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Why? For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. So David was never presumptuous of the Lord. He said, I am forgiven and only forgiven because I humbled myself before you and pleaded for your forgiveness. And God was happy to give it. And so just very, very wonderful. That's how I think David had any confidence here to say, you heard me. And then the word Selah, let's meditate on that for a minute. That man, a guy going through all that trials, even knowing he was suffering some of the consequences likely of his sin, I still trust in the Lord. He's still amazing. He's still forgiving. Very beautiful. And on top of that, do you think you'd be able to sleep if you went through a situation like that? Your own family's pulling a coup and you're running with whoever will go with you? You think you can go lay down that night and go to sleep? David did. And that's not to say he was callous or careless in any way. That's how great his faith in God was, that he believed God would take care of him. Notice he said, I lay down and slept and awoke. Here's why he was able to sleep and then awake and feel refreshed. For the Lord sustained me. When we go through trials, are we looking at that? Are we saying, Lord, you're the one that sustains me. You're the one that's faithful. You're the only one that can get me through that. I trust you and I trust you alone. And so, Lord, you sustain me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. Now, Absalom had a bunch of people. Wasn't 10,000s of people coming after him. Not at this point. But I think if he had taken the advice of Ahithophel, if you remember the story, he likely could have killed David. Of course, I think the Lord would have intervened and not let it happen. It wasn't the will of the Lord for David to die at this point. But they had set themselves against him all around. And then David, as he begins to end this psalm, he really cries out to the Lord. And he says some very strong things in terms of a plea. He gives an imperative, which typically in almost any language, an imperative, of course, is typically when somebody's commanding somebody to do something. But it can refer to a very strong plea. And here is David strongly pleading, Lord, arise and save me, oh my God. Now, I'm not talking about spiritual salvation. He's right here talking about physical salvation. God, save me from Absalom and these people coming after me. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. David's had a long walk with the Lord, a long history with the Lord, of knowing God's taking care of him in battle. And he knows he's called of God. He doesn't believe his call from God is over yet in his life. And he's trusting God to take care of his enemy. And so then he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. What a powerful psalm. If you're going through a trial and you're going through a struggle, I can't encourage you enough. Take strength from David because of what he was going through and his immense trust in the Lord and his believing the Lord and the fullness of God's forgiveness for him. A couple of quick applications in this little psalm. We'll all have enemies and trouble in life. Jesus was clear. In this world, you'll have tribulations. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And so we need to trust the Lord for that. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord at all times. Because while his friends were telling him in verse 2, there's no help for you, he's not buying it. Not my God. My God's not an abandoning God. So grateful, Jesus, in Hebrews 13, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's the God he trusted in. That's who he believed in. And then lastly, God is our protector. And he can take care of our enemies, those that would come after us. So if you're ever in a point you're struggling with forgiveness, struggling with a trial, I encourage you to come back to Psalm 3. Let the Lord minister to you through David and through his life and how he looked. It's no wonder while he did commit his sins that he committed, that we look at David and say, that's a man after God's own heart. He got God's heart and his immense mercy and forgiveness. So powerful, powerful psalm. Well, we come to the next one, Psalm 4. Notice this psalm begins with the words, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Now, I like this. Notice, not only did he write these songs, he even kind of gave some direction. He really loved music. He even wanted this played with stringed instruments. And it is interesting to me, David really loved music. I mean, there's a couple of, if you remember when they originally were going to bring the ark into Jerusalem, we're told in 2 Samuel 6, David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, tambourines, sistrums, on cymbals. And then later when they actually moved it in, thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn and trumpets and cymbals, making music with stringed instruments. But even more interesting to me is in 1 Chronicles 23, we read this of the Levites. The Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of individuals, males, were 38,000. And of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges. 4,000 were gatekeepers. And here it is, 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David. David loved music so much, he built instruments and loved them. So I mean, he was the king. And what a love to be a worship leader. Of course, he's not a Levite. It was Levites who led the people as priests, and the Levites, the non-Aaron family, that took care of the tabernacle, and they took care of a lot of the temple and took care of leading in worship. So in a way, he couldn't be that, but he sure loved to write these songs and give them, hey, would you play this one today? And you know how music can minister to our hearts and souls and all that. And so David was a man that sure loved music. Anyway, let's look at what he said. Oh, by the way, I tend to think that this psalm was aimed at, really, it can be applied at any time of the day. But this psalm really is almost aimed at, in some way, dealing with anger before we go to bed at night, I believe. And let me just point that out. Notice he says a little bit later here, was it in verse 4? Do not be angry and do not sin. Meditate on your heart, on your bed. And verse 8, I will lie down in peace and sleep. I do believe it's one of those, he's going to bed, he's got to deal with anger. Let's not let the sun go down on our anger. It's one of these things we need to learn, especially in a marriage. We shouldn't do that. Let's make sure we work things out. You know, I've tried to stick to that in my marriage. Unfortunately, I've had some late nights, but we try to work things out, and that's what we want to do. And so you look at this and go, man, what a great encouragement. Anyway, let's look at what he had to say. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And here is an imperative. So he's pleading with the Lord, hear me. Now, I don't think for a minute that David really said that word as though he doubted God was going to hear him. He's just talking to God that he loves, a friend. And there's this wonderful friend, but then fear as God thing that we have with the Lord. Jesus called us friend, but we should still fear him. He's Almighty God, as we would fear a parent that was a good parent, that we fear as a parent in terms of the discipline, but love because of their loving, leading hand. Anyway, so he's crying out to the Lord, Lord, please hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And he even gives God the credit for his righteousness, and as he should. You have relieved me in my distress. You've relieved me in my distress. And so I just love how he calls out to the Lord and just speaks about how he is really, really trusting in the Lord to relieve him of the stress and the pressure and all of these things that we might face in life. And is that what we do? Do we go to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you to relieve me. I need you to release this pressure from me, and I am trusting you for it. Now, this word distress does speak of an enemy or of an adversary or of trouble. It's a very broad word for any kind of resistance, whether it be a person or a situation, and you've relieved me. Have mercy on me, Lord, please, and hear my prayer. And he's going to go on. By the way, isn't it interesting that, you know, David, one thing that even impressed me more about David is, if you recall, he lived under the old covenant, which is a pretty conditional covenant. You had to obey, and then God would bless you. If you disobeyed, well, there were problems, great problems. And yet we come along in a new covenant, which we should have more confidence. Now, God's never changed, so I get why David had the confidence. He looked at God in the way, I think, the way we do. But if you remember, in the Old Testament, only the one man, the high priest, only once a year could enter into the Holy of Holies. Only after multiple sacrifices, he had to be carrying the blood and all these. If he didn't do anything right, he could die. And so there was a fear, a real fear, entering into the presence of the Lord for that high priest once a year. You know, when we get to the New Testament, we're told in Hebrews to approach the throne of grace boldly because of what Jesus did. Is when he died on the cross, he ripped that veil from top to bottom to signify that now we have this bold access. Everyone, not the high priest, everybody, any day, because of the blood of Jesus. And yet I see him really speaking so boldly and confidently to the Lord. And so I'm just so impressed with David as he cries out to the Lord, you relieve me, have mercy on me, and hear my prayer. And we notice what he does in verse 2. He's talking about the struggles he has with his fellow man. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory? Now remember, before we talked about, there's the glory of God, right? I personally believe what he's speaking of here is effectively to his glory as a king and as a leader. Not as if he has any glory of God in him. But there were people coming after David in his reign. And sometimes there are people that maybe personally didn't like him, or sometimes people just don't like people that are successful. It's a funny thing. It's a jealousy factor, and sometimes it just happens. But some people are coming after him. They want to turn his glory into shame. And he asks that type of person, how long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Why don't you just seek truth and accept the fact that I am who I am? I am here because God has called me to be in this place. So do we look at things like that? And Do we look at things the way the people that are wicked would look at things, or we look at them the way God would look at them? So here's David. I think he's cried out in verse 1 to God to relieve him in his distress, because verse 2 says there's people coming after him, wanting to tear him down, wanting to remove him from his position as a leader and as a king. And so that's how he has cried out to the Lord. Now, I will say in verses 3 to 5, I believe personally David turns and begins to effectively speak to himself or to other believers how we should handle a situation like that when people come against us. I say that because some people believe that verse 3 and maybe even verse 4, he's still speaking to that wicked person in verse 2. And I almost think you could read it both ways, it would work. But I believe he's speaking to himself. I think he has a great, much greater application. It's after a Selah, a pause in verse 2. I believe he begins to speak to himself. So I'm going to actually cover it as we go through it in that way, assuming David is actually speaking to himself. And so let's look at that. I believe he says to himself, knowing that people are coming after him, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. That includes himself. Sometimes you're going through a trial, somebody's coming after you, you need to remind yourself, God's on my side. He wins. That means I win. And am I living like I win? Or am I living like a defeated person? We should never live like that. And we can almost begin to cower in front of people and not live in the fullness of this power God has given us. We don't want to go there. Don't want to go there. And so I think he's literally telling himself, the Lord has set apart for himself in him who is godly. And on top of that, the Lord will hear when I call him. Also, again, I believe he's clearly speaking to himself. He uses the word I in verse 3. Lord will hear when I call him. Because he had an amazing relationship with the Lord. He loved the Lord, loved praying to the Lord, loved talking to the Lord. And so he said, I know the Lord is going to hear me. Now, verse 4 is interesting as he speaks to himself and says, be angry and do not sin. Okay, anybody here know how to be angry and not sin? Anyone? If you know the secret, let me know. Because I'm not good at that. Jesus knew how to do it, right? And he's probably the only one in Scripture we see. Well, there were some prophets. I think one of the great litmus tests of how can you be angry and not sin is when you ask yourself, who am I angry for? Usually if it's about yourself and what somebody's done to you, usually it's an unrighteous anger. Jesus got angry, as you remember, at the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry, he cleaned out the temple because the money changers were in there just making a horrible mess. I mean, the temple is the place to come and experience the greatness of the presence of God, and they're ripping people off in the exchange of their money. They're ripping them off with their animals. They'd come with their animals, and the priest would tell them, that animal's unclean, you need to buy one of ours, and they'd overcharge them. Then they'd make him buy it with temple money. They'd rip him off in the exchange. And Jesus comes along and says, you are marring the beautiful, simplistic picture of approaching the Father, and I don't like it, and I'm going to run you out of here. And so that was a righteous anger. And that's Jesus knows how to do that. So we know that because Jesus was very upset with them. He was angry. He was zealous. And yet he never sinned. And so that's what he did. And the question is, when people are coming after us, this type of person in verse 2, he's reminding us, be angry and do not sin. And I think the greatest thing I know I need to do if I'm angry at somebody, especially say an enemy, I need to pray for them. Because I really do believe as you begin to pray for somebody, his Holy Spirit begins to fill you and you begin to be filled with his love. And God will literally give you a love for that person. Because if they're going to hell, boy, that nobody should want that upon anybody. And that's how we begin to get rid of the anger as it dissipates in our hearts. And in the context of be angry and do not sin, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Now, this very clearly seems to me like the Old Testament version of what Paul told the church of Ephesus in Ephesians 4 when he said, be angry and do not sin. Same phrase. I tend to think Paul just borrowed this from David. And then he finished that verse by saying, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And isn't it interesting? He said, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down. Effectively, don't go to bed until you deal with this. Sounds very similar to this. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. So if you ever go to bed at night and you're angry with somebody, you should deal with that right then and there. Take that to the Lord. Begin to pray for that person. Lord, change my heart in this. Help me not to be angry with them. Tell me how I can serve that person, how I can love them, how I can work through this. There may be a legitimate need to talk to the person, work through issues, but we need to not harbor anger and bitterness, and that will only hurt us. And so that's a lesson for all of us. We need to deal with these issues. We don't want to go to bed before we deal with anger as much as we can. On top of that, he says, Selah. It's like, he's like, let's pause for a moment and appreciate the need to take care of business in this area of anger. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. What's the only sacrifice of righteousness we can give? Faith. That's it. We've got nothing to offer the Lord that saved us or keeps us righteous or anything. Faith and faith alone. We live a life of faith, from faith to faith. Everything we give the Lord is just, I believe in you, I'm going to trust you, make myself available to you, I want to serve you. And you give me the power and the will and everything to do this. So the sacrifice of righteousness is faith, trusting the Lord, and put your trust in him. And let's walk in that faith. And so he just gave us great advice of how to handle the person that might come after us, knowing that that's going to happen. And so he cried out in verse 1, Lord, hear me, there's these enemies, and Lord, help me deal with this properly. And sometimes you got to speak to yourself and tell yourself how to handle a situation. And here's another psalm to go to when you're struggling with anger with somebody, and begin to talk to yourself like David did. If you have to, read verses 3-5 to yourself and let the Lord minister to you. So I just think, thank you, Lord. I'm just blessed. And I think he actually begins to close this psalm with some hope, because he may say, okay, I'm just going to let that go. And is he just going to keep living wicked or whatever? Anyway, he says, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Those are the enemies of the Lord. But notice David ends with the hope. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. They may come after me, but you're for me. You love me. You've always got your light upon me. Thank you for that. You've put gladness in my heart. If you think about that, when somebody's coming after you, and if they're unsaved, they have no gladness in their heart because they don't know the Lord. They have no hope. We need to have mercy for them the same way God had mercy for us. So you put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. There may be momentary gladness, momentary happiness when there's a good harvest, but in the end, their end is death. Very serious business. We want them to know truth. We want them to know the Lord. And I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So we get to remember this hope. When I take these issues of anger and bitterness and I take it to you and you fill me with your spirit, love, joy, peace, the other fruits of the spirit, that's when I get to dwell just with peace at night. I get to go to sleep. I get to rest. And there's almost nothing that will take your rest more than dwelling on bitterness and anger. It'll ruin your night and you won't sleep well. And so this kind of picture, don't go to bed before we deal with our anger. So we get to turn to God at any time. It's an application out of this psalm. But we need to realize there are wicked people coming after us that want to take our joy. But let's keep our eyes upon the Lord. Let's get our thinking straight. Let's talk to ourselves and trust the Holy Spirit is going to minister to us as we're going through these things we go through. Well, he continues on to the chief musician with flutes. He wanted a different instrument on this one. Last one was stringed instruments. This one he wants a flute played. A psalm of David. And notice what he is going to do here. Now, I think what David's doing is he's wanting to remind himself of the blessings of obedience and of the curses of disobedience. And he's going to really go back and forth a little bit in this particular psalm. So he says, give ear to my words, O Lord. He really starts with three imperatives towards the Lord, three strong pleas. Number one, give ear. Lord, give ear, please, to my words. You ever been in a place where you feel like you're in a dry season, the Lord's not hearing you? And you just want to cry, Lord, please. Give ear to me. Are you listening? But if you know the Lord, he's always listening. He's always listening. Always. Well, Isaiah 59 does talk, first couple of verses, about if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But for the child of God, he's listening. And so give ear to my words. That's a good translation. In fact, that Hebrew word is translated give ear most of the time. Secondly, consider my meditation. What I'm thinking through. And the word consider literally means to understand. He's telling God, please understand me. Of course God does. God understands David more than David understands David. He understands everything. And give heed, or incline yourself, lean over, listen to me, to the voice of my cry. So he makes these three strong pleas as he begins this psalm. And then I love how he addresses the Lord, my King and my God. It's very intimate, very beautiful little cry to the Lord in terms of how he looks to the Lord. And it kind of reminds me a little bit of the our Father who art in heaven, how will be the, how Jesus, when he taught us to pray, tells us to identify the Lord. And he identifies the Lord early, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. Now I find it a little interesting that he just had a prayer in my mind about praying at night, dealing with anger before we go to bed. And the very next psalm is talking about praying in the morning. We should be praying both in the morning and at night. Should be the first thing we do in the morning, first, last thing we do at night. And I almost think it should have been the other way around. In our culture, we think of the day as beginning in the morning. No surprise it was in the other word. I don't know if the Lord intended this, but in the Jewish way of thinking, the day began at night. So begin at 6 at night, and the day goes from 6 at night to 6 the next night. So in this case, the night prayer came first, which would be the first part of the day. And when you get the picture, I do love the regular example of our Lord, that he tended to get up early. A few references to Jesus getting up very early in the morning to set his mind right and make sure his eyes are totally on, his eyes are on the Father as he followed the Lord. So my voice shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. And not that we have to get on ourselves about a practice, but I really, really do believe it's incredibly important in the morning to spend time with the Lord before you get out the door. How many times have you had a bad day and you look back and thought, how different would that have been if I had some quiet time with the Lord this morning? If I'd have prayed and had his heart? I think quite often we think, man, it would have been real different. I could have handled that a whole lot better if I'd have had my mind upon the Lord. I just can't encourage us enough to spend time with our hearts on the Lord in that way and setting the day and kicking it off in that manner. Anyway, there you go. That's how he begins this beautiful prayer. And now he's going to tell us how God views wickedness. Kind of interesting. He wakes up, Lord, I want to talk to you. And you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. I don't know if you do that when you wake up. But some morning you wake up and God, you're just a holy God. And you want a righteous, me as you've made righteous, you want me to live a righteous life. You give me the power and the will and the desire to live this life. So you don't take pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. I do find that phrase a little interesting at the end of verse 4, because I wouldn't say evil dwells with him, but God has not completely banished evil from his presence yet. Right? We just studied Job, right? What happened in 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2? Satan came before the Father, came before the throne and asked, can I mess with Job? If I mess with him, he'll curse you. He let him in his presence. There is going to come a day where Satan and anyone that's rejected the Lord will be banished from his presence forever. That will be a permanent condition in the future, that evil will not dwell with the Lord at all. So that's coming. It's almost prophetic here by David. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. That's what's going to happen. Have you ever read in Revelation 22, the last chapter, where it talks about the new heavenly city? It talks about there's no wickedness there, no evil there, nobody. Only the righteous are going to be in this beautiful new heaven and the new city, Jerusalem. So the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. It's very interesting reading this. Because, you know, sometimes we use this phrase, well, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. I think that's generally true. But it's interesting that in Scripture, if somebody doesn't turn to the Lord, they're identified by their sin. It really is the sin they commit that God's judging. Remember in 1 Corinthians 6, it about some were this, some were that, talks about various different sins. He identifies people who don't know the Lord by their sin. Once a person comes to the Lord, that's all wiped away. He doesn't see us that way anymore. Now we're a child of God. We're saints. We're all kinds of wonderful things. We're priests. And he says after that, such were some of you. But he does identify those who reject the Lord by their sin. That's why he says, you hate the workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men. But here's where I love this psalm. David says, basically, that's not how I'm going to live my life. Because you hate wickedness, I've chosen to follow you, to obey you. And those beautiful words, but as for me, this is all about choices. What do we choose when we look at wickedness? As for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. And isn't it interesting that even David saying, I love coming to you. I don't want to be a person of iniquity. I want to please you. But even when I do approach you, it's only because of your mercy. I've got nothing to offer you, really, because I'm a sinner. And so I just love that. I come to you in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. One of those beautiful words. I think that should be the cry of every one of our hearts. We get to approach him every day because of the multitude of his mercy. We get to worship toward his holy temple. We think about God in heaven, him living in us. Lead me every day. Lord, lead me. Guide me in your righteousness. And there are enemies, and make your way straight before my face. Why does he need this? Why does all of us need this guidance from the Lord on a regular basis? Because, or the word for in verse 9, there's no faithfulness in their mouth, speaking of the wicked. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. Now that word there, their throat is an open tomb, I can't but help think about what Jesus said when he talked about what comes out of the hearts, what defiles a man. What comes out of the mouth, because it comes from the heart, and that's what defiles a man. And so it comes out of the mouth, it comes out of the throat or whatever here. The throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Everybody's got a simple choice in life. The counsel of the Lord. Am I going to listen to that, or am I going to listen to the counsel of man? And the wicked choose the counsel of man. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. Why? For they have rebelled against you. And you can see this psalm is really interesting. It's all about choices. And in effect, David's waking up in the morning, reminding himself God hates wickedness, and some choose wickedness, but I don't want to go there. And not me. That is not my choice. So as he talked about how God views things, he talked about his choices in verses 7 and 8, and then he really talked about the fate of the wicked in verses 9 and 10. But then I love how he ends this psalm with the fate of the righteous, those who trust in the Lord. But let all those who rejoice, who put their trust in you. We get to rejoice tonight because we know the Lord. And he's so amazing. And let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. He didn't say might bless the righteous. Will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. Man, love that. So that I just love this psalm, again, all about choices. Are we going to rejoice, have joy? All that comes in walking in obedience and drawing close to the Lord. So I believe a couple of takeaways from this psalm. Let's be praying daily. I can't encourage us enough. Be praying in the morning, every day, put our mind upon the Lord and think about him, meditate on him. And we need to decide every day which way we're going to take, what path we're going to take. And this does remind me, as he talks about this, and having been in the morning, of the words of Jesus in Luke 9, then he said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And so, another beautiful psalm. Again, I think this one's all about choices. And the last psalm for tonight, Psalm 6, it's to the chief musician with stringed instruments. David throws in the eight-stringed harp. A psalm of David. He sure loved what he loved about music and what he wanted sung and played. And so here we're going to see David believed. This is an interesting psalm. To me, it's almost a little flavor of Psalm 3 where we began tonight, because he looked at that, and while he looked at, and I do wonder if he thought, Lord, I'm getting what I deserve, he still trusted the Lord. But in this one, I almost feel like this is where he's still in the place where he thinks he's going to get disciplined by the Lord. Maybe his maybe it began a little bit in his pre-confession phase with what he did with Bathsheba, something like that. Because it's pretty clear when this psalm begins, he thinks the Lord's about to take him behind the woodshed a little bit. So maybe you lived a while. I remember that was a phrase we used a lot when I was growing up. Yeah, took you behind the woodshed. Your dad would do that, or get out the belt, whatever. He thinks God's going to take out the belt on him. And so notice what he says. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. So let's look at these phrases here. It starts a little softer, gets a little, kind of ramps it up a little bit. O Lord, he identifies who he's talking to, do not rebuke me. Now, the word rebuke speaks of being reproved or corrected, but it has a connotation of a gentle correction. So he starts a little soft. Oh, but by the way, Lord, don't do that to me in your anger. Aren't you glad God doesn't deal with us in his anger? Aren't you glad? Whenever I talk to parents about disciplining their children, I always tell them, whatever you do, do not spank your child while you're angry. You need to calm down first so you're not dealing with them in anger. Now, if they have to be disciplined like that, go for it. But don't do it in anger. God always knows how to handle anger in a proper fashion. We don't. And so we want to handle it properly. And so you just look at that. By the way, he will pour out his anger. It's called the Great Tribulation. It's a coming. And it's going to be devastating when he does it. But he does get a little stronger. Don't rebuke me in your, nor chasten. Now, the word chasten is a lot stronger than that first word rebuke, to chasten. And, you know, chastening speaks of a strong, firm, hard discipline. And he's saying, oh, Lord, please do not chasten me in your hot displeasure. And so, again, it's much stronger than rebuke. It actually speaks of an actual discipline with the intent of changing behavior. Of course, that's the whole point of discipline, is to do that. And so he's pleading with the Lord. Notice verse 1, what not to do. Lord, please don't do that to me. We can always trust the Lord to levy the right amount of whatever pain or whatever he needs to get the job done. But anyway, notice what he then pleads the Lord in verse 2. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. God's a merciful God. And I don't think God minds one bit when we remind him how merciful he is. And we need his mercy. And so he cries out to the Lord, Lord, have mercy on me. I am weak. And I don't think he's saying I'm the victim here. He's just saying I'm weak. I know it's simple. Any of you walk with the Lord any length of time, aren't you ashamed almost sometimes when you sin, you come ask the Lord for forgiveness? I am so sick and tired of being weak. I wish I was stronger. I can't wait to get a new body without the temptation to sin like I struggle with now. Oh, can't wait. But I get David's heart here. Totally get it. And so, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm weak. Oh, Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My bones are troubled. Let me look at a couple of things from David's. I read earlier out of Psalm 51. Let me read 51 again. When he wrote about Bathsheba and Uriah, he said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He loved that word mercy because God was merciful. But when we talk about his bones, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Have you ever done something wrong where it just gnawed at you? I hope I'm not bringing up a horrible memory, but something that you've done, and you almost gnash your teeth when you think about what you did to somebody before. I think we all have one or more of those moments. And before we confess that to the Lord, it can gnaw at you before you deal with it, either with the Lord and, of course, and with the person we've wronged. We should always try to make that right as much as we can. But in Psalm 32, in fact, I don't know when exactly he wrote that one. We're not exactly told in the little top header, but it could have been around that same time. But this one says, a Psalm of David, a contemplation. That's all it says. But it says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. But here it is. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. You ever had a point where you're holding on to a sin and you're not willing to confess it and you're a little stiff-necked at the moment? It's going to make you grow old quick. Grow a lot of gray hairs going through that. And that's what it sounds like he's saying here. Well, Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Just feel it in his innards. I just have to deal with this sin. So all this kind of, all these emotions, all these just amazing, the thoughts that can come out when we've sinned. And David's just pouring his heart out. I really believe we can all relate to this. When we think about what we've been through at times we have sinned. Anyway, David goes on, my soul is greatly troubled. And it should be troubled when we've sinned. Of course, the moment we come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, there's that wonderful, he doesn't just forgive us. 1 John 1:9 says, he also cleanses us, and the cleansing work that He brings in our spirit is very valuable, very needed. This just the soothing way that the Holy Spirit washes over us. And then again, we need to deal with the person that we've wronged too. But the wonderful thing the Lord does, and so my soul is greatly troubled. The soul speaks of our kind of the intangible us, who we are. We have a body, our physical body. We have the spirit, which was dead until the Holy Spirit came to live in us. But the soul speaks of your intangible, your personality, your makeup. And He's saying that part of me, that thinking, that inner man, I was troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? I think He's effectively saying, how long, Lord, until you're done with disciplining me and I need it. And then, but notice what He did. And this is a wonderful psalm and a very great encouragement to us. When we're in that point where we have sinned and we think God has maybe given up on us. And may I say, as one more point of emphasis, from what we looked at in the first psalm tonight and this psalm, it is really sad, and I've met Christians over the years that have made this horrible mistake that they believe the Lord for forgiveness, that I can be saved. But they almost never get engaged in the Christian life, or almost will never believe they're really saved. They will not accept, truly accept, God really will forgive me. And that is just a tool of Satan, because he wants to keep anybody that's saved sidelined, and guilt will do that almost more than anything else. It will sideline anybody and just wipe you out and just manipulate you into non-service. And we need this psalm for the person that can totally relate. Man, my bones are growing old. I can't believe what I did. I can't believe what a fool I was. He's going to talk a little more in a couple of verses about just how hard this moment was. But he knows the Lord will take care of him. And I love these little snippets of joy and hope that he interjects. Verse 4, return, O Lord, deliver me. Oh, save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? And so return, O Lord. Now, what's great, remember the new covenant, Hebrews 13, Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. We don't have to ask God to return to us, so to speak. Just, he's there. He's convicting us. He's working on us when we sin to get us to confess it and get right. But he doesn't leave us. And save me for your mercy's sake. It almost seems in verse 5, he thinks he's done something so serious that God's going to physically take him out. Right? I mean, in death there's no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? And so I don't think he's not talking about an eternal grave. David knows we're going to live forever. You look at his Psalms. He writes about the resurrection and other things. So he knows the truth. I think he's talking about physically dying. I can't thank you in the human world if I have lost my life. And then he talks a little bit more about his great struggle. I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. How many of you felt like that at night? Tossing and turning and sweating and you just, oh, I can't believe what I did. It's possible for any of us to go through a season like that. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. And he even says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, saying, I've had enough of this, making mistakes, choosing the wrong thing. But here's where the joy comes. I love this. This psalm's all, thank you, David, as he's inspired by the Spirit to write. But as he writes at the end of this, there's hope for all of us. And I just love there's some key phrases at the very end here. After he said, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, let's read the hope. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. He's heard us. Just come to him no matter what we've been through, not to be light on sin. He's heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The word supplication speaks of requests to ask something of somebody. So he's been asking God, Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger. Don't chase me in your hot displeasure. Return to me, save me, all these things. And on top of that, the Lord will receive my prayer. And look at the amazing confidence of David, even in the midst of this, whatever seriousness he's going through his mind, that he thinks he might even be taken out. And so look at the powerful words, the Lord has heard, the Lord has heard, and the Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. I think what he's saying is, God's going to forgive me again. He's going to get me back in the saddle, back to what he's called me to, because my calling is irrevocable. God has great plans. He's going to use me for his glory. I'm not going to let my sin stop me or get in the way. And my enemies, who thought they finally were going to get to take me out, didn't happen. God wants to use me mightily for His glory. So I think we can see a very, very strong theme in these psalms here tonight, that there's going to be enemies. We're going to struggle in life with enemies. We're going to struggle with the enemy of our own flesh and sin and all these. But in all of it, God is our protector. He's our forgiver. He's the merciful one. We can draw close to the Lord and experience the greatness and the fullness of Him and His forgiveness. And so it always ends in hope, as we saw all of these psalms ultimately end in hope, for the simple reason David actually believed God is a merciful God. And do we believe that tonight? So that's just the great question of the night. Do we really, really believe God is that great, that merciful? Because He is. It's what His Word tells us. And we can live it and believe it. So thank You, Lord, for how good You are. Let me close in prayer, and we'll open up for just a couple of questions here. And I actually have a little bit of time. So, Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for King David. And Lord, we look at, man, the things he said. Just, he knew how to put into words his struggle, the amazing gamut of emotions that he went through. Just the breadth of them. And Lord, I think we can all relate in so many ways to how he was so colorful with his language of how we struggle and how we have enemies from without and from within. And yet, Lord, You're the faithful one. The one thing that is so thoroughly consistent in all of what we've studied tonight is Your immense grace and forgiveness and mercy and faithfulness. You will never leave us nor forsake us. And I thank You for that. Thank You for being so faithful to us. Lord, if there's any here tonight that have had some issues they've been dealing with and haven't truly believed You for the fullness of the forgiveness You have offered, I pray, Lord, You'd put a stake in the ground tonight. We would really, once and for all, believe You for the fullness of Your forgiveness and begin to walk in victory. And Lord, we know there may still be some practical consequences, but You have forgiven us. You will use us, and You want us to share You with the rest of the world and tell them of how great You've been, how merciful You've been. So use us for Your glory, Lord. And so we thank You for David's words. Thank You for recording them for all of time to bless us and benefit us. And we thank You and praise You and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.